This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 1, as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we move now from Joshua to Judges, we move from the children of Israel walking in the Spirit and seeing the salvation that the Lord brought to them to apostasy. And it was a very dark period for the children of Israel, a very black period for the nation. And yes, there were those who loved the Lord, but you know, a lot of times that was just born out of a period of judgment that came upon them. You see, no longer did they have a leader in Israel like Joshua. The priests were to do that as they were spread throughout the land in the 48 Levitical cities, and they failed really to do that. And instead of drawing close to God, they moved away from God because there was no one there to encourage them, no one to help keep them moving in the right direction, teaching them the things of God. And if you look at America today, it seems to parallel that a lot. How many people are teaching the Word of God today? It's more of an entertainment, and that's not going to help you. And instead of getting them closer to God, they're pushing them away from the true and living God. And for the nation of Israel here in the book of Judges, it's kind of a cyclical pattern in their walk with the Lord. The cycle begins with a time of prosperity. Prosperity, rest, God blesses the nation. And what happens during this time of peace and prosperity is they become complacent in their walk. And they turn from God. They fall into idolatry. And as they turn away from God, as idolatry fills their lives, God brings His judgment upon them. And this judgment is manifested as the enemies of Israel rise up and oppress them. And as this judgment continues on for years, it takes a while for the children of Israel to come to their senses, you might say. They finally fall to their knees. They repent of their sins before God, the one they told Joshua that they would serve wholeheartedly. And they return to the Lord. So God raises up a judge who comes on the scene to deliver the children of Israel from the oppression that they were facing with their enemies. And out of this, again, is born a time of peace and prosperity for the nation. And it continues on for a time. It continues on basically until the judge dies. Once the judge dies, they return to their complacency and they turn from the Lord, and the cycle repeats itself over and over again in the book of Judges. Now, keep in mind, this is not a picture of the entire nation of Israel going through this at the same time. These things occurred within the various tribes of Israel, and God raises up a judge within the various tribes to bring them out of the bondage they were in. But as you're going to see, this apostasy or falling away from God will eventually cover the whole nation. They all will have a time of this falling away from God. And this is kind of how it's played out in the book of Judges. We see the southern region of Israel affected in chapters 3, verse 5 through verse 31 of Judges. The northern region of Israel is affected in Judges chapter 4 through 5, verse 31. Then we have the central region of Israel affected in Judges 6 through Judges 10, verse 5. The eastern region of Israel is affected in Judges 10, verse 6 through chapter 12, verse 15. And then finally, the western region of Israel is affected in Judges chapter 13, verse 1 through 16, verse 31. And again, this is not a pretty picture of Israel at all. In fact, when you get to the close of the book of Judges, it's horrible. And this period of time was about 300 years. 300 years is the picture of the book of Judges. Now, here's the thing. If you added up the time span, the years of servitude and rest, in the book of Judges, it comes to 410 years. Well, why the difference, 300 to 410? Well, because some of these judges overlapped each other. And so there is a time of servitude and rest that overlapped. That's why it comes to about 300. It brings us up really to the time of Samuel. Now, again, who wrote this book of Judges? Well, many feel it was Samuel, the prophet, who not only wrote the book of Judges, but Ruth and, of course, 1 and 2 Samuel and the Jewish scriptures is just Samuel. It's not 1 and 2 Samuel. And also the Talmud, which is a collection of ancient biblical writings, they ascribe the book of Judges to Samuel as well as Ruth and the books of Samuel. Now here's the thing. We've been moving from Genesis on, right? We've seen the nation of Israel born. We've seen how this nation was so powerfully directed by God, that the hand of God was upon their lives in so many ways. How could a nation that has God working so powerfully in their lives fall into such sin? The answer is simple, and it's given to us several times in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is never a good thing, guys. You see, there was no one leading them. The priests were not doing what God called them to do. And the people turned away from the Lord, doing what they felt was right in their own hearts. And there is the problem, because the Bible tells us that our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are capable of the most atrocious things. Turn on the news, you could see. And a heart that is doing its own thing is a heart that's in opposition to what God desires of them. And what God does as the people turn to Him is He raises up a judge. Now, it's not here comes the judge like Flip Wilson with a black robe and sitting behind a bench. Not that type of judge. This judge, the Hebrew word is Shaphat, and it's the title of this book, Judges, and it means a deliverer, a heroic leader, and that's exactly what these guys were. And one woman, I should say. 12 men, one woman were the judges in Israel. Now, some say there were only 12 judges, and you know, we'll deal more with that as we move on. Some say Gideon's son wasn't a judge, that he kind of usurped the role, and he wasn't a very good judge. And, you know, look at Samson, he wasn't very good either, so I don't know if that's a good way to look at it, but we'll deal with that more as we move on to chapter 3 in the next few weeks. Now, when you think of these guys, they weren't like some kind of superhero. You know, they didn't put on the red cape and the tights and come to save the day. These were average guys, average people that the Lord used in a powerful way, not superheroes. Like I said before, Gideon is threshing wheat where wine was made. You don't thresh wheat there. You got to go to a place where you could throw it up in the air and the wind would blow it. And while he's doing this, hiding from the enemy, God calls Gideon, the mighty man of God. I'm sure he's like, me? You see, yeah, that God uses the weak, those that may not have all the degrees, those who are not powerful, those who are not rich. He uses them many times in a very, very powerful way. And here's the exciting thing, guys. What God did back then, He is still doing today. How do I know that? Well, because Paul tells us that. Keep your finger in the book of Judges and turn over to 1 Corinthians for a minute, chapter 1. And I really like this. I like what Paul says here because it gives me great hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 20, where he says this. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, what God is doing here is He's bringing us all down or up to the same playing field. You know your calling, you know. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Ooh, 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 that's me. That's who God has chosen. That's a great thing, guys, because you know what? Then you can't rely on your own strength, your own ingenuity, your own power to accomplish these things. Because God doesn't need our strength, our resources for victory. He will use them. But if you think about how great you are, don't stand next to me. Okay? God is looking for people who love Him and people that are available, because He uses the weak, He uses the poor, He uses those that may not have all those degrees hanging from the wall. Why? To put to shame those that do, because they are gloating in them. See, God will use the gifts that He's given us, the abilities we have, that he's given to us until we think that without us, God's in trouble. And then he'll put us on the shelf until we humble ourselves before God. You see, you can never be too small for God to use you, but you truly can be too big. And the key, of course, is that we can't boast in what we have done, but we can surely boast in all that the Lord has done. Who do we give glory to? God. I mean, again, you know, you look at the things that's going on in this church of 10,000 people, right? No. But the things that God is doing through a few. Why? Because he gets all the glory. We can't say it's because of what we've done. It truly isn't. I'd love to tell you, man, I'm just this brilliant guy who's come up with all these plans. Are you kidding me? You know, God kind of goes, Joe, and he keeps knocking me on the side of the head. Go, take a step. And we do. We see what God's going to do. And it's exciting. And he gets the glory, not us. And we see that in the book of Judges, these men and women that God raises up, these judges, to bring victory for the children of Israel, to bring them out of their bondage, the oppression that they're in. And they're not very great people, as we're going to see. And I think it's a comfort to know that what God was doing back then, he's still doing today in the lives of his people. That's great. He's not done. Now, before we begin our study in Judges, let me just share this last point with you that Arthur E. Kundel wrote. He said this, "There is much in Judges to sadden the heart of the reader. Perhaps no book in the Bible witnesses so clearly to our human frailty. But there are also unmistakable signs of divine compassion and long-suffering. As the lives of these lesser saviors are considered, there may be a realization of the need in modern times of a greater savior, of unblemished life, who was able to effect a perfect deliverance not only in time, but for eternity." Guys, may we not lose sight of that fact that we have a righteous judge, Jesus, who is our deliverer. And he is not only delivering us from the many things we face here and now, but for eternity. What a joy, what a comfort, what a savior we have in Jesus. And so with that said, let's just jump into Judges chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Now, again, here's a link from the book of Joshua to the book of Judges. Joshua has died. And so far we've seen two very, very strong national leaders, Moses and now Joshua, but they've both passed off the scene. Now, would the people continue on in the faith? Remember at the close of the book of Joshua how he told the people, hey, you guys need to choose who you're going to serve. Either serve the Lord wholeheartedly or serve these other gods. You can't serve both. Don't serve the Lord half-heartedly because he's going to judge you for your lukewarmness. And the people responded back to Joshua. They said, no, but we will serve the Lord. And again, they said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. Now, would they be faithful in what they promised? Not only to Joshua, but really to the Lord. Now, keep in mind, under the leadership of Joshua, the children of Israel broke the back of the Canaanites' military strength. But there's still these pockets of resistance throughout the land that needed to be dealt with. And the children of Israel asked the Lord who should go and fight against the Canaanite pockets of resistance. You see, without a national leader now, they had to go themselves and seek the Lord, to trust in him. And he tells them on a more individual level. That's not really a bad thing. That's a good thing. It shows spiritual growth that they are going to the Lord, that they are seeking direction from God. Look at verse 2. "And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." This is a great lesson for us, guys. Israel sought the Lord. They weren't sure what to do, and the Lord answered them. The Lord directed them. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 11:9? "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." And in the Greek, all three of these verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are to be a continuous action and not a one-time prayer. Even though God does answer our prayers many times that right away, he doesn't all the time. And I think the Amplified Bible gives us a better reading of this verse. It says, "So I say to you, ask and keep on asking, it shall be given you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door shall be opened to you." You see, I believe with all my heart that God answers every single one of our prayers. But not like some teach, like the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers do. Sometimes God says yes. That's great. Other times God says no. That's great too. And sometimes God says, not yet. You see, God does answer our prayers. We just need to seek Him. We might not like what He says, but He does answer our prayers. And the idea here is that we need to keep praying for the situation we're in, because God will direct us as He did with the children of Israel here. And God says to the tribe of Judah, go forth, destroy the Canaanites' pockets of resistance. Get rid of these guys. And here's the thing. God already assures them of the victory. Notice what He says. I have delivered the land into His hand. Go up. Take a walk of faith. And Paul tells us this in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The Amplified Bible says, faithful is He who is calling you to Himself and utterly trustworthy, and He will also do it, fulfill His call by hallowing and keeping you. What God has called you to do, He's going to do it. He's working in you and through you. And since He called you, He's going to complete the work. He will give you those victories against the enemies of your life, primarily the flesh. Many times, though, the problem is we refuse to walk. Either we don't want to let go or we're afraid to walk. You see, we've got to keep our eyes focused on Him. We have to see the salvation He's going to bring into our lives. Do we trust Him, no matter how difficult the situation may be? Interesting, God only calls the tribe of Judah to go forward. Judah means praise. And I like that, because here's the thing, guys. I believe as we go into these battles, if we do so in praise, God will give us the victory. If we go in murmuring and complaining, how is that honoring to God? Right? I mean, I've done it. I'm sure you have too. Murmuring and complaining, that is. But God wants us to go in praising Him, because He's given us the victory. Case in point, turn over to Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are thrown in a Philippian jail. Why? Well, because they delivered a girl who was demon-possessed. She was a fortune teller. And her owners were upset because now their psychic hotline was canceled. And so they had Paul and Silas thrown into jail, thrown into this prison. And we're going to pick up in verse 25 of Acts chapter 16 and look at what transpired. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were murmuring and complaining, right? No, it doesn't say that. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that interesting? These guys are, what are they singing about? They're talking about God? They're praying to the Lord? Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You think, well, that's a little overboard, isn't it? Well, no, you have to understand, if all those prisoners escaped, this guard would have to serve out all their sentences. He was responsible. So he figures, if they're all escaped, I might as well just kill myself because I'm better off dead. But Paul, in verse 28, called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Don't you want to hear that sometimes, someone saying that to you? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, you really wouldn't think of having victory in a dungeon, okay? A jail. But God gave Paul and Silas this victory, and I believe it was born out of them praising and praying to God. They weren't praising God for being in jail. Thanks for this rotten dungeon, Lord. This is great. No, they were praising God for who He is. And you know what? The other prisoners were listening. Because when those doors were opened, the prisoners didn't exit stage left. They hung around Paul and Silas. Paul says, we're all here. None of us have left. I think those prisoners got saved. I think the Philippian jailer, we're told, got saved. His family got saved. What a witness. What a victory, all born out of Paul and Silas, what? Praying and singing songs unto the Lord, just praising Him. I think that's a great lesson for us when we find ourselves in dark, stinky situations. Bring it to the Lord. Pray to Him. Praise Him. Thank Him for who He is. Not necessarily for the situation you're in, but for who He is. Well, back in Judges chapter 1, look at verse 3. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we might fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Now, some don't see this as a problem, what Judah did here, partnering with the tribe of Simeon. But I kind of do see this as a problem, because God didn't say, "Judah and Simeon, go and take care of these Canaanites, make mincemeat out of them." I'm paraphrasing, of course. He said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." Not Judah and Simeon. Now, you may not see this as a big problem, but what it shows me is a lack of faith on Judah's part. God said he delivered this enemy into their hands, but a lack of faith caused them to ask for help instead of seeing what God could do in and through the tribe of Judah in this battle. And we'll see that when we get to Deborah and Barak. Battle's going on. Barak's like, "Well, I'm not going if you're not going, Deborah." What? What kind of panty waist are you? Sorry. You're supposed to be a man. You're supposed to be the spiritual leader. And you're saying, "I'm not going unless Deborah goes." That's wrong. And Deborah was a great judge. God honored her faithfulness. But I think Barak needed to step forward. And when God calls us, this really is not an uncommon response in our lives. When we're called to take a step of faith, we kind of look for others. "Can you go with me? What do you think? I can't do this." And we saw that when the Lord called Moses to deliver Israel from their bondage in Egypt. God tells Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses, this great deliverer of his people, begins to argue with the Lord. And finally, Moses tells the Lord, "I can't do it. I'm not qualified." And, I mean, that was true. But he had a lot of reasons why he couldn't do it. He knew that he couldn't do it. And, guys, that's not the issue. It's never the issue. I mean, the Lord is not saying, "Just joking, Moses." Are you kidding? God says, "Look, Moses, I've called you. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. You're going to bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." It's not a joke. But Moses was just overwhelmed, and he tells the Lord his lack of ability to do the job. He says, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Is that really the issue? No. The Lord called him. I mean, that's really the bottom line. And Moses saw his weakness. That was true. But the Lord said to Moses, and I like this, he said, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." The point the Lord is making is that He has created us, and He knows us better than we know ourselves. And if He called us to do something, don't you think He's going to equip us to do it? Absolutely. I mean, if some of my teachers saw what I'm doing today, they'd be calling 911, they'd have a heart attack. Because me speaking in front of people, I mean, it's almost as bad as me singing. Okay? It's not one of the things that I love to do, is speaking in front of people. I'm very nervous. The Lord has taken care of a lot of that, but boy, I hated to speak in front of people. And so what does the Lord do? He calls me into a speaking ministry, a teaching ministry. Why? Because it's not going to be because of my ability. It's His. And He did the calling, and thus He equips me for the work just as He equips you for the work. All I need to do, all you need to do then, is to walk by faith and see what the Lord is going to do. There's the tricky part. It was the tricky part for Moses. "Moses, go and deliver my people." "Well, I can't talk. I got a speech impediment. I can't do this. I can't do that. Jupiter's not aligned with Mars. This isn't going to happen, you know?" And the Lord says, "No, Moses. I called you. You're going to do this. Not by your strength, but by mine." If we look to our own strength, we will fail. But if we look to Him to be the strength of our life, I believe the enemy will be defeated. Because you know what? The Lord is the master artist. And sometimes the Lord uses the smallest brush to achieve the best results, doesn't He? And we're just instruments in the hands of the master artist. We just need to be submissive to His will. And I'll tell you what, He will paint a beautiful picture. It will flow from His hands, not ours. Well, look at verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now, interestingly enough, Bezek was far north of the territory that Judah occupied, and yet the Lord calls him to go there, and they did. Here's the thing for us. We may be called to go places or do things that may seem out of our territory, you might say. But again, if God is calling, we need to walk by faith and see the victory that He'll give, just like He gave to Judah. And this leader, Bezek, was called Adonai Bezek. His name means Lord of Lightning. That's a big, tough name. Lord of Lightning. But God brought him down, didn't He? And the children of Israel cut off his big toes and thumbs. Kind of strange, huh? Why would you cut off the thumbs and their big toes? Well, when you think about it, it's not that strange, because if you cut off their thumbs, they're not going to be able to hold a sword. If you cut off their big toe, they're not going to be able to run as well. So, this was a common practice to make a person worthless as a warrior. In fact, Clark tells us that this practice continued on. He wrote, it was a custom among those Romans who did not like a military life to cut off their own thumbs, that they might not be called into the army. Sometimes the parents cut off the thumbs of their children that they might not be called into the army. I mean, it's kind of an extreme thing, but I guess if you don't want your children going to war, off go the thumbs and the big toes, right? Now, we also see here the principle of sowing and reaping. Adonai Bezek cut off the thumbs and toes of 70 kings during his reign, making them into nothing more than beggars, getting scraps from his table. And now this is done to him, and he realizes that he's only getting what he sowed. And the same principle of sowing and reaping can be applied, I believe, to our own lives as Christians. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, some apply this to money. And, you know, I think it does apply to money as we give our tithes and offerings, but I think it goes far beyond that. And God is not like the stock market that you're investing in. You give because you love to give to the Lord and the work that He's doing. But I also think it speaks of our time, our resources, our life, that we place our lives on the altar of sacrifice and we give it to the Lord to use for His glory. And how much do you give unto the Lord for His use? And this is really where we need to be careful, because if you can't give your money, your time, your resources out of a cheerful heart, a hilarious heart, really it is in the Greek, then don't give at all. I think that's important. Here at Calvary, we don't ask you how much you're going to give per year. Steve doesn't come knocking on your door, so what are you giving this year? That is it? No. We don't do that. Why? Because we want you to give cheerfully to the Lord. You give whatever you want. If you say, well, I'm going to give X amount of dollars, and then something happens during the year, and then you're feeling, oh man, I got to give again, I don't have it, this isn't right. Are you giving out of a cheerful heart? No. And thus, if you can't give out of a cheerful heart, then the Lord says, then don't give it all. See, it's all His anyway. And I truly believe, with all my heart, where God guides, He provides. I've seen it so often in the last 14 years here in Manitowoc. And the principle of sowing and reaping. Because you know what? Whatever you sow, you're going to get back. Be it good or bad, whatever it is. It's just a principle of God. It's a spiritual principle. And this king even realized that. But you know what, guys? God wants to bless us. See what He can do as you give your time, your resources, even your tithes and offerings, whatever you give to the Lord. you will get back. That's not the reason you do it. You do it out of love. But look at verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Now, this is interesting. Judah defeats the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They occupied it for a time, we don't know how long. In fact, the king of Bezek, Adonai Bezek, dies in captivity there. But they didn't take the city completely. They didn't completely destroy the enemy. And according to Judges 1:21, the city fell back into the hands of the Jebusites. And it wasn't until the time of King David that Jerusalem was taken back. And turn over to 2 Samuel. You'll see this. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 6. We're told this. And the king and his men, David, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So the Jebusites were kind of saying, "Yeah, you guys can't come and destroy us." And David and the children of Israel did. They could have had the city a lot earlier if they were fully obedient to the Lord and destroyed the enemy, but they didn't. And it took, again, till the time of David before they occupied the city of Jerusalem. Verse 10 says, "Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ammon, Talmai. Now, Hebron is located about 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It lies in a valley, and this is the area of land given to Caleb, the area where the descendants of Anak were located. Verse 11 says, "From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir." The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Achesh as a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So he said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land in the south. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, Debir was located a little farther to the south, about 8 miles southwest of Hebron, and it seems that Debir was a cultural capital of the Canaanites. Its name means books, and possibly implying that they had an extensive library there, we're not sure. And Othniel takes Caleb's challenge and defeats the inhabitants of Debir. He obtains Aksa, the daughter of Caleb, for a wife. Now, we're not sure. Othniel is probably the brother of Caleb. Some say maybe he's the nephew of Caleb, but they were related. And now this land that they occupy was dry. And so she asks that her husband speak to her father to see if he could give them the upper and lower springs. Why? Well, so that they could be assured of having a fresh water supply. Obviously, if you're living in a dry area, a fresh water supply is really important. Now, as strong as Othniel was in defeating the enemy, and he's going to be a judge here as we move on in Judges, he's a little gun-shy of Caleb. Caleb was a tough dude. I mean, the guy's 80 years old, and he's like, "Let me have the giants. Let me at them. I'll make mincemeat out of them." He's 80 years old. I'm like, you know, give me the beachfront property with the little guys. I'll take that. Don't give me these giants, man. They're too big. I want them to retire. Not Caleb. I want the land that God promised me. So she asks her dad for the springs, and he gives them to them. Now, when you look at the faith of Caleb's daughter here, there are some principles we can take with us. She knew that it was her father she asked. And we need to bring, what, our heavenly quest before our heavenly Father, right? We need to know who we're going to. Who are we bringing in our request? Where are we placing them? She went humbly yet eagerly. And as we approach the Lord, we don't go in gangbusters. We humbly approach God. He's a holy and righteous God. He's Almighty God. And we need to seek His will, not ours. Now, I like that her father asked her what she wanted. Because I think God does that with us. He knows what we want, but He asks us, what do you need? And the great thing is, as you're walking with the Lord, as you're spending time with the Lord, what He places in our hearts are His desires. And so we're really asking what He wants in the first place. And it's not the red Corvette with the shiny bumpers or whatever. That's what God would ask for. When we pray in the name of Jesus, some think it's like some kind of magic formula, like abracadabra or whatever. So we tag in the name of Jesus after our prayers. Lord, give me that new house. In the name of Jesus. Oh, I didn't say it right. In the name of Jesus. What? Abracadabra, hocus pocus, right? That's ridiculous. No, when we pray in the name of Jesus, when we say in the name of Jesus, what we're saying is, Father, I'm asking as a representative of Jesus what He would be asking for. Well, how do I know what He's be asking for? Because I know His Word. And I spend time with Him. And His desires are my desires. That's how. And I think it pleases God that we ask. He desires to give us these things. He delights in that. And so bring your request before God. Don't be afraid. I think it's easier for us to pray for others. I feel awkward praying for myself. What do you mean? You should pray for yourself. Well, look at verse 16. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites, who inhabited Zephath, and they utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So here we see the descendants of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. They were nomadic people. They were the Kenites. And they're moving farther to the south. Arad was a city out in the Judean wilderness, west of Masada and the Dead Sea. And the Judean wilderness is a wilderness. It's barren. There's not a lot there. And that's where they went. And then Judah went and attacked and took Zephath, which was close by. And they're also moving towards the Mediterranean Sea down to Philistine country. And these Philistine cities along the Mediterranean Sea, the children of Israel took, but they didn't drive out the Philistines. And what were the Philistines? A thorn in the flesh to the nation of Israel. Because Israel did not drive them out completely. Well, verse 19 says, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, and Moses said, then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. So Judah did have a successful military campaign, but it was incomplete. They didn't drive out the enemy, and it wasn't because of their chariots. I know it says, but they had chariots of iron. Oh my gosh, chariots of iron. What's that to God? Did you ever think about that? I mean, remember David and Goliath? What did Goliath say? What am I, a dog that you send this little kid after me? Come on! He's nothing! What does David have? Saul gave David his armor. David couldn't even walk in it. Oh my gosh, just forget this armor. I got my slingshot. And what did he do with the slingshot? He took out the giant. Now, if we're placing bets and this was Vegas, everyone would be going with Goliath, right? I mean, come on, you got this little pipsqueak over here with a slingshot, and you got Goliath with this giant sword, this spear, he's got this armor. So the odds are against David from a worldly standard. But from a godly standard, that rock is going to hit bullseye, dead center. That giant's going to come crashing down. And that's exactly what happened. So it wasn't the chariots made of iron. It was their lack of faith. You see, David could have said, hey, I'm with the children of Israel, man. This guy's a giant. Let's just wait till he dies. If we got to wait 20, 30 years, whatever, he's a big guy. Big people die sooner, so hopefully it's sooner. No, he walked by faith. In fact, he came against the children of Israel for their lack of faith. They were hiding. They were cowering. And here comes this young kid who's not even old enough to be in the military. He said, what are you guys doing? You see, the battle was the Lord's. All that David had to do was walk by faith. All Judah had to do was walk by faith. And what did God tell them before they even started the battles? I've already given the enemy into your hand. You see, the victory was already given. They had to walk by faith. I don't care if they had chariots made of iron. But as they looked at it, their mind told them, this is impossible. We can't defeat this enemy. They have chariots. And it was reflected then in their actions. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That is a great lesson for us, guys. What are we trusting in for our victories in this life? It needs to be the Lord. I don't care what the enemy throws at us. I don't care what kind of weapons of war they have. Because God's bigger than that. And for Caleb, he gets Hebron, the area that was promised to him by Moses, and he does drive out the enemy. How did he drive out the enemy? Because he walked by faith. And he believed in the promises of God. And it is easy to look back and see the salvation the Lord has brought to a situation. But can you see the salvation that He's going to bring in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the storm that you're going through? Can you trust in Him during the battle? Because God wants us to. All of them, not just some of them, not just part of them, but all of them. God has given them to us. Let's walk by faith. Verse 21 says, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now, we talked about this already. In Judges 1:2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. And then in Judges 1:8, we see the results of what the Lord said to Judah. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So the Lord gave it to them. The battle was already won. All they had to do was enter in and it would be theirs, but they didn't do it. They didn't completely drive out the enemy. And you know what? There's a nasty three-letter word that gets us in trouble all the time. But. They had this but. It's not good. And but is just an excuse for compromise, for sin, for failure on our part of not walking. Get rid of it or say, but God, because that changes everything. Don't make the excuse. Bring it to the Lord. Well, verse 22 says, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. Now, when you read the story here, it seems like, how dumb were these guys? Where's the entrance to the city? Well, it's the one with the big doors on it, okay? That's the entrance. It says, enter here. No, they weren't looking for the main entrance into the city. That's easy to find. I mean, you got the big gates and stuff. That wasn't a big deal. Many of these cities had tunnels that would take you out of the city so you could get a fresh water supply or you can get water into the city if you're being attacked from the enemy. Hezekiah had something similar. He built a tunnel that was dug through 1,700 feet of solid rock. Guys started on opposite ends and they met in the center. Just fractions off, something that our technology can't even do today, they were able to do, 1,700 feet, to bring fresh water supply into the city. And this tunnel is still in existence today. You could walk it if you go to Israel. Now, these spies were shown how to get into the city of Bethel, and they destroyed the city. Now, here's the thing. How did they destroy the city? Was it this military strategy that brought them this victory? I don't know. It was the Lord. It's always the Lord, folks. He gets the glory, and we are the instrument that He uses to work through. Can He use those things, finding out where the passages are? Absolutely. But if you think it's because you found some secret tunnel that it's going to give you the victory, you're wrong. Think about the city of Ai, when the children of Israel went to fight that little hick town, and they were defeated, and men died. Why? Because they didn't trust the Lord. They were living in sin. And God brought them down. You see, it's not about the military strategy. It's about the God you serve. And that's what we see here as the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh take the city of Bethel. Look at verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Abelam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. At first, these pockets of resistance may not have been a big deal. You know, they were left in the land. But then they started to grow. They became a problem down the road. And so what they did was they put the Canaanites under tribute to work for them. But again, that eventually brought the children of Israel down because the worship of those false gods entered into the nation of Israel through these other nations. And I think the same things happen in our own lives. Instead of driving out the enemy, we try to coexist with them or, you know, make a profit off of them or whatever. When I was growing up in the church, Catholic church, we had bingo nights and casino nights and so on. You know, we're not to coexist with the enemy, we're to destroy the enemy. We're not to make a profit off them. It doesn't matter how good it sounds or how much profit you're going to make. You can even use the funds for a good cause. I remember, and I still think they do in Chicago, they were using the lotto gambling to help our school system in Chicago. What's next? Prostitution? You'll probably make a good money off of that. You know, where do you draw the line? We are not to go into business with the enemy. We're not to make a profit off the enemy. It's wrong. And what we're basically saying is that if we can't beat sin, at least let's make a profit off it. Don't try in rational way what God has told you to do. Proverbs 10:2 says, "Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death." Again, where God guides, He's going to provide. Are we really trusting in Him? You know, we see all kinds of false doctrine. And why? Because we want to make friends with the enemy? You know, we don't want to upset anyone? Forget it. God's not broke. He will meet our needs. We don't have to help Him. We don't need to compromise our faith. You never make a peace treaty with sin. You never compromise your faith. That's really important for us, especially in the days that we're living in. There's a tremendous battle for our faith. And as Jude said, that we need to earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us. What faith? The gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ that has been entrusted to us, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that these other false doctrines that are coming into the church need to be swept out. They need to be destroyed, not allowed in anymore, because you don't make a compromise with the enemy. Well, he's a nice guy. He's a good teacher. I mean, he's a little off on this point, but, you know, and how far down the road are you going to go with compromise? You know, if you're a pilot and you're flying by instruments and you're off by a degree and you're starting in California, by the time you get to Hawaii, you're going to miss it. And you're only off 1 degree. Satan loves to get us off 1 degree. Oh, you know, Jesus thing, you know. You need Jesus, but, you know, be good, do this, do that. All kinds of other garbage he throws in there when he gets us off 1 degree. And that 1 degree could send a person to hell. It's dangerous. You never make a peace treaty with sin. You never compromise. Verse 30. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahal, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acor or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Aleb or these other names. And so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. So why does God have that in there? Why does he repeat that over and over again, that they didn't completely drive out the enemy? Because he's trying to make a point. He's driving home this point. He wants our complete obedience. They went halfway and they stopped. He doesn't want us to dwell with the enemy. Because really, how does light and darkness dwell together? And what ends up happening is that your light grows dimmer and dimmer till you become like the darkness that's around you. And for the tribe of Dan here, what happens? The enemy pushes them all the way to the north. This was the result of not completely destroying the enemy. Don't live in defeat instead of the victory that God has given to you. Now, here's the thing as we begin to wrap up our study tonight. The Israelites did not say, we're going to forsake the Lord. We're going to turn our backs on Him. We're going to just walk away from God. No, they didn't do that. At least not yet. What they did do is they decided that they would be satisfied with far less than God had for them. I'm comfortable here. This is good. I'm okay. And because of that, they found themselves in trouble and they didn't attain what God desired for them. And the same is true for us as Christians. We may not say, I'm going to forsake the Lord. But are we satisfied where we are? Are we satisfied with lust instead of taking all that God has for us? And you see, there's danger in that. God truly has so much for us, and many times I think we become satisfied with lust. Seek the Lord. Walk as He leads and see the salvation that He'll bring to your life and to the situations that you face. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't you want to draw closer to God? Don't you want to have that deeper walk with Him? Don't you want to be guided by Him? That can all happen just as you spend time with Him and you get to know Him more and more. Because life situations aren't going to get easier, but if you are walking with the Lord, that's where you're going to rest in. You're going to put your full weight upon Him and let Him carry you through those storms of life, those difficult situations you face. But if you live on the edge, oh, I'm comfortable where I'm at, be careful. Because again, the children of Israel didn't say, we're going to forsake the Lord. They just said, hey, we're comfortable. We'll let the enemies live with us. It's not a big deal. Look at churches that have done that today and see what they're teaching. Look at what's happened in the seeker-friendly churches. I don't know, it's been probably 20-some years ago, I was at Willow Creek. It was a great entertainment, but I was dying spiritually. And I was a new believer. I was probably a year old in the Lord. And I was spiritually dying. And my wife called and said, you know, do you have like small groups that my husband and I can get into because we want something more? And they wouldn't let me join a small group till I was part of the church for a year. I would have been dead by then, spiritually dead. And they kept allowing more and more compromise into the church. And where is the church today? It's emerging. The seeker-friendly is emerging church. Don't let it compromise into your life, because it'll only bring destruction to it. You see, do you really believe you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you? Because God has given us the victory. He says, now walk. But is it going to be easy? No. But He's walking with us. He's leading the way. Are we following Him? Because He will never have us go where He hasn't been already. So we need to believe that. We need to believe that when God says all things, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that's exactly what He means, all things for the glory of God. May we not compromise our faith. May we drive out the enemies of our lives. And may we see what God can do in us and through us as we allow Him to work and we walk by faith. It's as simple as that. And it's as hard as that, isn't it? You know, it's real easy to talk about this, but it's a lot harder to put it into your life and walk by faith and to trust the Lord. But I'll tell you what, the more you do that, the more you will grow. And where you are today is going to be a lot farther down the road than a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or whatever, because your faith is growing. And that's what we all desire. We just desire to see God shine in us and that we bring Him glory. And that's done, guys, as we spend time with Him, as we walk by faith, and we see the salvation that He brings to our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, this is a really difficult book. It's a very difficult book, Lord. But it does parallel many times this nation, many times our own lives. How peace and prosperity brings us to just times where we don't seek you anymore. The bondage we get into. And Lord, just not driving out the enemies of our life, but we coexist with the enemies of our life. We're tired of fighting. We don't want the battle anymore. And yet, those compromises can bring us down. Help us to learn these lessons, Lord. Help us to grow, to walk by faith, to trust in you, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We love you, Lord, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.